I'm seeing here on the pulpit that I forgot an announcement earlier, and I want to make it. On both sides of the both tables in the back, I printed out copies of updated bylaws. These I want you to review. This is for our congregational meeting in February, which is a reminder to those of you who have to write reports. You need to write reports and send them to me. I think I'm giving you 3 weeks for that, so please do that. It's the congregation that has to approve these. Essentially, it's a fairly simple set. Anything that's in there highlighted in yellow is new wording. In the case of the address, it's simply adding our mailing address. And then there are other things that are strike-throughs. I will tell you in advance, the largest system of changes throughout these bylaws has to do with an updated name for the Board of Deaconesses. They will be taking on a new name called the Women's Care Ministry. And so that's one issue there, or one change that occurs in many places. Others are very simple things in reference to ways things we've actually been doing things, but the bylaws didn't reflect. So it's just some minor updates for the most part. So if you're a person interested in bylaws, then please pick up a copy. There are some on both tables on the way out. At this time, I would indeed ask that you each turn with me in your own Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. As this morning, we'll conclude our holiday season study on this vital chapter of God's inspired word as we look specifically to verses 22 through 36. Now, verses 1 through 21 of chapter 3 dealt with that nighttime in the dark meeting between Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and Jesus. It contains two of the most well-known and loved verses in the whole of the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then, of course, John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But this section in the text has a verse that is every bit as important in the life of the believer as those two, even though it doesn't share recognition that the other two do. John 3, verse 30 is just as essential for the believer. As John the Baptist declares, "He, Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease." That simple statement should be the life-denying statement, the self-denying statement of every single one of us if we are believers in Jesus Christ. He must become greater. I must become less. These verses that we'll look at this morning are actually the last words recorded by the Apostle John of John the Baptist in his of John the Baptist in John the Evangelist's writing. And there are also words that actually account for activities that take place prior to any ministry event that is recorded in the different synoptic gospels. What we see, though, is this last testimony that John gives to Jesus. And it should be ours. Not only our last testimony, but our everyday testimony. Let's look to the testimony of John the Baptist, but before we do, let's seek the face of the one to whom he gives testimony, and so are we. Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray for your presence here with us this day. We pray for your leading as your word is read, as your word is proclaimed, and then as your word is demonstrated through the sacrament. Lord, speak in grace to your people. Nourish us for our walk in this world, that through us Christ may be seen to be glorified. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our attention then to this last testimony. It was recorded by John the Evangelist of John the Baptist, given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A testimony given so that Christ would increase and that he, John, we, ourselves, may humbly decrease. I'll read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, and read down through verse 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Shalim, because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God's for God, for he gives the Spirit of without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Our text this morning begins with two simple words, "after this." Meaning these events occur sometime after Jesus' nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus and his disciples have left the city of Jerusalem, but they haven't wandered too far. They are just out in the Judean countryside, and they've made up camp there. While he's there in the countryside, Jesus, but probably more specifically his disciples, were busy baptizing people. Now, this baptism seems to be similar to that of John, a continuation of his ministry, if you will, a baptism of repentance. But the problem is, Jesus and his disciples are fairly close to where John and his remaining disciples are baptizing. And what we know, even in the world today, is that any time two ministries that are similar are meant to coexist within a close proximity to one another, there's often some level of tension and conflict between the two, such as the nature of fallen relationships, even fallen relationships within redeemed peoples. So it seems it comes to a head as a certain Jew is having a discussion with some of John's disciples over purification, and undoubtedly, given what John's disciples say, the discussion centers around perhaps differences between Jesus and John. Maybe John's disciples had no idea what Jesus was doing or saying or where he even was. But because of it, they think to themselves, "We better go tell John about this." You see, it's disturbing in their eyes that this one that John had been generous in bearing witness to, generous in sending disciples to go and follow, that now everybody is going to him and he's becoming more well-known and accepted than our own rabbi, Jesus. Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side, the one that you were good enough to testify about, well, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. They wanted John to be jealous. Certainly they were, and probably jealous for John themselves. "Rabbi, your star is shrinking. Your ministry is being diminished." dare I say it, people are going to a different church. And John says, hold on. God is sovereign. God's people, not my people. John wouldn't respond to that plea for jealousy. Looking ahead to verse 30, John says, he, Jesus, must increase. His kingdom must increase, not mine. I have to become lower in people's eyes. You know, one commentator says, you know, it's not easy in this world to gather true followers, even for a very good and serious purpose. But when they've been gathered, it's infinitely harder to let them go and firmly insist, okay, you go. Go follow another. It's the meaning, measure of John's greatness that's exactly what he did. And James Boyce tells this story. When William Carey, that great pioneer missionary in India, lay dying, he turned to a friend and he said, when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified. And Billy Graham said much the same thing back in an interview in 92. The interviewer asked him, what do you want people to say about you when you're gone? And he said, don't say anything about me. Talk about my Savior. Talk about my Lord. Such has been the words of countless saints that have gone on before us. They have stated this great truth along with John the Baptist. One that must dominate in our minds and in our lives as we walk in this world. We must make Christ increase every moment of our lives while we must ourselves decrease. There is no other way to truly live for Christ. It's not optional, it's an imperative. An operational imperative, Kent Hughes calls it. It's a must, it's not an option. So to make that happen, to make Christ increase in our lives, at the same time we must decrease, we must understand that we must possess a servant's heart. That's the heart that John the Baptist shows in our text, a servant's heart. And there's much that we can learn from him, especially given the fact that a servant's heart is not at all natural for us. We don't like to serve. We like to be served. Be reminded of that in a while. We see, first of all, though, that a servant's heart is a humble heart. A servant's heart refuses to be a jealous heart. Servant recognizes, you know what, I'm not in control. My master is. That's the heart of John's statement there in verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it comes to him from heaven. Everything you have. Every ability, strength, spiritual gift, everything is what God has given to you. John sees God's hand in every aspect of his life. If people are flocking to Jesus, that's because that's what God desires. If people are moving, that's because that's what God desires. John grounded his philosophy of ministry in the high view that God is the one who sovereignly bestows all things, even the gifts that he has. He could tolerate Jesus being one who surpasses him in reputation, in glory, in numbers of people being attracted to him because he knew God didn't make any mistakes. Pastor Ken Hughes says he'd seen that truth literally revolutionize people's lives as they see that God has sovereignly created them and gifted them with the abilities they have. They're set free. And Jim Boyce added this, we will not be proud of our imagined spiritual insight or jealous of another's understanding if we are aware that even all these things come from above. To recognize that all spiritual insight in advance comes from God is to be freed from all jealous efforts at comparison. It's to recognize that Christ-centered and totally committed service, whatever the results, ranks equally with God. Any task done for the Lord is necessarily a great work. But then he adds these words. Believing in God's sovereignty, though, does not mean that we can just go about and be lazy. It does mean that whatever the results are, don't rely on our efforts. We'll nonetheless see God's hand at work in them and not be jealous of another through whom God apparently achieves more. A servant's heart is humble, not characterized by jealousy. But we see as well that a servant's heart embraces its own individual role. That's what John says in verses 28 and 29. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've just been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John's content in the role that he has. He was to go and to prepare the way. He was not to be the way. Unlike many Christians for whom humility is little more than just a word that we utter, John meant what he said. Both John and Jesus were both given their specific sovereign roles by God, and John is entirely content with his. No rivalry, jealousy, insecurity, bitterness. But did you notice, too, that John kept on working? They were in a close proximity. Jesus was having larger crowds come to him. Greater things were being said about Jesus than about himself and his ministry, but John stuck to his task. Then John gives us this illustration by using a parable, that of a wedding feast. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, whenever in the Gospels, in particular, when we come across a parable, the first thing we have to do to understand the parable is to figure out who all the characters are. And in this one, it's very simple. The bride, well, that's the crowds that were flocking to Jesus, the point of contention with his disciples. The bridegroom, well, that's obviously Jesus. And the friend, or we would call him in our society the best man, was John himself. Now, in their society, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, he had several roles to play. He's responsible, most of all, to be the one who actually brings the bride to the bridegroom. It wasn't the dad that walked the bride down the aisle. It was the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, did that job. But once he had done it, he didn't expect to step up in front of everybody and take center stage. No, he stepped to the rear, for the bride belongs to the bridegroom. So John will stick to his role. What does he do? He brings people to Jesus. How do we first encounter John in chapter 1? Behold, look, go, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's still trying to bring people to Christ. A servant's heart is humble. It's not jealous. It takes on and embraces the role that has been given by God. But we see that a servant's heart also completes its task. Like I said, notice that John didn't stop working. Back in chapter 1, he pointed Jesus out and some of his disciples left. But John didn't stop ministering. He kept proclaiming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He wasn't finished because he says completing the task meant that he'll have his joy made complete. So understand this, John's not jealous. He's not resigned to the fact that, well, these people are leaving me. He actually sees it as a joyful thing that he is able to send people to Christ. It's with unmixed, full joy that people do what he is calling them to do. So here's the question. Do you find your joy in completing and fulfilling the task that God has given each one of you individually? Again, I'm going to quote from Dr. Boyce. John found joy in leading others to Jesus. That was his sole role. Do you know that joy? Some people think that there is great joy in material possessions, but things in themselves ultimately do not satisfy. Others seek joy in worldly fame, achievement, or pleasure, but those things are relatively unrewarding. They satisfy at best for a short time, but real joy comes from being able to say to Jesus Christ, as Isaiah did, "Here I am, Lord, use me." And then finding out that God, by his grace, not only is able to, but will use you to bring others into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant's heart is a humble heart. It is not a jealous heart. So be honest. What kind of heart do you have? Do you look at the gifts that another has been given and compare them with yours? You know, that's often just as true for material things as it is for our spiritual gifts. So many of us covet another's spiritual gifts. Oh, she has so much more compassion than I do. I wish I could have compassion like hers. This person shows great discernment. If only I could be as discerning as they are. I wish I could just be like this other person. The Lord calls us to use the spiritually gifts that he has sovereignly chosen to give to each one of us. He's not called us to look around and say, what gifts do they have, and seek to hoard them for ourselves. Our gifts and our callings are not the same, and none is one more important than another. Each one is to use them for the Lord and for his glory. The Lord spreads out his gifts so that as a church, as the fullness of the church, when we come together, we paint this beautiful picture, this wonderful puzzle that comes together, and the gifts come together. What good would a church be if everyone had as their primary spiritual gift the gift of compassion? You know, that sounds great, doesn't it? But what good is compassion without discernment? And what good is discernment without a heart for the lost? God has spread out his gifts sovereignly so that when his people come together, he gives the fullness of his gifts. And so we should never sit here wallowing in our jealousy, wishing we could be like someone else, or wishing that we could even be like some other church. We must embrace God's calling, because God has gifted us to serve his people. And we must continue to use them until our race is complete, until we complete our task. You know, in our culture, we live in a culture where we glorify retirement, and everybody's looking forward to retirement. And one person showed me years ago, they had this thing on their phone, which was a retirement countdown, and they would look at it every so often. Let me remind you, God has no retirement plan. We're all to be used for as long as he calls us. So here's the question. How long is it that I am to serve? How long does God want me to serve? Well, I've got a simple task that will let you know if God's done using you yet. I want everybody to do this. Take either hand, right hand or left hand, I don't care. Some of you are left-handed, I'm right-handed. And put it in front of your face. Put your hand in front of your face. And breathe in and out using your mouth. Do you feel anything on your hand? That's a good thing, because that means you're still alive. But if you are still alive and breathing, that means you have not finished what God has called for you to do. You will know you have finished it when you see him face to face. And until then, keep on serving. Serve with a humble servant's heart, that you may decrease, but all the more that Christ may increase. Indeed, Christ must increase to a Savior's height. Now understand, Christ already, Christ is God. The fullness of deity dwells even in him bodily, and so he possesses all glory, but nonetheless, we must also give him the glory. We must give him the weight. We must give him the height that he alone is due. And our text this morning gives us five reasons that we will briefly go through, five reasons from the mouth of John the Baptist that we must give Christ the glory that he must increase in our lives. The first, we must give him increased because of his heavenly origin. That's the point of verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He comes from heaven is above all. Christ is above all things. His origin, unlike ours, is not here on earth. We always celebrate the babe in the manger, but that's not the origin of Christ. Nor was it when he became impregnated within the Virgin Mary. Christ existed before all things. He is the eternal Son of God, very God. He's from above. Jesus himself says, "You are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." You know, everything about us is earthly. Everything about us is limited, is fallen. We live in bodies of sickness and death. That which is from above is qualitatively different. We have severe handicaps. Even those who bring God's words, whether it be ministers standing in a pulpit, choirs singing his glory, whether it be prophets revealing inspired word, there is still nonetheless a great deal of earthiness to them. Apart from one, they all died. Elijah being the one that's different. But he was still earthy. Christ is qualitatively different. He is the eternal Son of God who took on our flesh. That's why all those heresies in the first few centuries had to be spoken out against. Christ is God who took on flesh. He's from above. He's not a fleshly man who had God descend upon him. But the Baptist continues by telling us, secondly, that we must give Christ increase because it's Christ who reveals God to us. Christ is the special revelation of God. In him, we see his heavenly revelation, verses 32 through the first part of verse 34. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the word of God. Jesus repeats over and over in this gospel, he doesn't say anything but what the Father taught him to say. He doesn't do anything than what he has seen his Father doing. Jesus is God's perfect witness to what is true. He is the perfect messenger of what God means to have said, and he speaks God's perfect truth perfectly. Those who accept that witness understand. They set their very own seal to it. They affix the truth that God, even God in Christ, is the truth. Oh, I've heard that before. I am the way and the truth and the life. I love the words from Arthur Pink that I have printed at the beginning of the bulletin. Those who receive Christ's testimony as true take it unto themselves. They rest their souls upon it. They make it their own. They allow nothing to make them doubt what he has said. No matter whether they can thoroughly understand it or not, no matter whether it seems reasonable or unreasonable, they implicitly believe it. Whether their feelings respond or not makes no difference. The Son of God has spoken, and that is enough. When we accept Christ's testimony as truth, we acknowledge that what God has said is true. God has revealed himself in the person and work of his Son. But there are so many, even that stand in pulpits of places that are called churches, who don't accept the truth of God in Christ. And John acknowledges that here. He echoes what Jesus had said, actually in verse 11 of this same chapter. He essentially repeats it when he says, you know what, no one accepts his testimony as true. John charges the world with base ingratitude, Calvin says. Basely, wickedly rejecting such an undoubted and faithful interpreter of the Lord God. And Matthew Henry wrote long ago, you know what, John the Baptist's disciples grieved that all men came to Christ, in verse 26. They thought that Jesus was getting way too many followers. But John grieves that no one is coming to Christ. He thought that those who would leave and follow Christ were way too few. And how true that is. We give Christ glory by recognizing that he is from above, that he is the truthful, special revelation of the Father. And a third reason is because it's in Christ that we receive his heavenly Spirit. Christ is given the Spirit without limit. That's plainly stated in verse 34, that he then gives the Spirit without measure. But I want you to understand this. Not a single one of us, not a single believer ever, even those who belong to the more charismatic churches, none of us have the Spirit without measure. Why? Because we're sinful. Not one of us has the Spirit in the exact same way and to the fullness that Jesus himself did. Boyce says, certainly Jesus did not withhold the Spirit from his own, but whatever the case, none of us possess the Spirit in the measure that he is possessed by Jesus. Christ possesses the fullness of the Spirit of truth. We could argue, Jesus says elsewhere, I and the Father are one. Well, Jesus and the Spirit are one as well. He possesses the fullness of the Spirit. Yet in his absence, John chapter 15 and 16, he sends his Spirit to us. He, Jesus, along with the Father, gives the Spirit to us, as the Nicene Creed states. And the Western Church affirms, whereas the Eastern Church does not. Christ and the Father both send the Spirit. He gives us his Spirit, and so he is worthy of all glory. A fourth reason is because he is the one who reveals God's heavenly love. Simple question. If the Father loved the Son, then shouldn't we? You know, that seems like a simple thing. You know, Christ is the very Son of God, the one beloved by the Father. He is the Father's love represented to us, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world in love for us while we were yet sinners that he gave his Son. Jesus is the visible demonstration. This table becomes a visible demonstration of God's love for us as his people. We are the unique recipients of God's special love to us as his church. Yes, God loves that which is in open rebellion against him, we talked about last week. But he has a special love in Christ for those that belong to him. In Jesus and in Jesus alone is the love of the Father made manifest to us. In Jesus, we are meant to know that God loves us. How can somebody know that God loves us? It's because Jesus took on our flesh, lived a sinless life, and went to the cross. But was raised. And it leads us finally to the last reason that John gives to glorify Christ, and that is his heavenly authority. God gives to Jesus all authority. Jesus professes, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In John's gospel, Jesus is given a bunch of things by the Father. He's given judgment. He's given to have life in and of himself, power over all the flesh. He's given to have followers. He's given what to say and what to do. He's given a divine name. He's given glory. But here we, in fact, see what Jesus will say later. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, Jesus must receive all glory from us. But honestly, is that what my life is about? Is that what your life is about? If we dare be honest, we'd all have to admit that we like to receive glory ourselves. We like to be recognized for what we have done. We want others to think highly of us. We are selfish with praise because we want to keep it for ourselves. But Christ must increase, and I must decrease. We must give all praise to Him and to Him alone. Jesus is the very Lord God, eternal God, made man for my benefit. He has all the attributes of God, yet He humbled Himself to take on my flesh to be a servant. He lived a perfect life, something I have no conception of what that's like. And I think perhaps maybe I deserve some praise. Please. In love, He willingly laid down His life, died on a cross of all things, bearing the punishment and shame, facing the wrath of God. And I think there's anything I could ever do that is worthy of praise? Come on. He's given me His Spirit, a Spirit that's seeking to constantly overcome all that garbage and renew the image of Christ within me, the God who loved and saved me. My friends, there's nothing. One thing that we should ever seek for praise, it must always be something that we seek to give. Praise should be our heart's desire, that in every aspect of our lives, every moment, every thought, every word, every deed, all the time should be given in praise to the one who alone is worthy. Christ must become greater and I must become less. My friends, we need to understand there is not one single thing that's in our control. We like to think there things are. I like to drive because then I'm in control. No. I like to think that things depend upon me. No. God is sovereign, and His will shall be fulfilled. What I need to do is have a servant's heart. One that recognizes that Christ is so far above me, I don't even register on the scale. That He has authority over all things. That He is the one the Father preeminently loves. And because of Him, the Father shows His love to me. And He has given me His Spirit. That He reveals God to us. And more than just reveals God to us, but brings us to God. As His very own beloved children. We ultimately show that through our faith, through our trust in Him alone for our salvation. It takes great humility. I think that's why our salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Because humility is so hard for us. It's easy to say, well, I went to church. Well, I did this. I did that. I'm a good person. I didn't murder anyone. It takes humility to say it's all about Christ. And even the faith that I have is a gift from Him. John the Baptist's last words, as recorded in the gospel, are found in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In both cases, our lives show forth what already exists. Either that which remains is God's judgment and his wrath because we refuse to trust Christ and accept him, or we seek to follow him, however imperfectly we do so, but nonetheless it shows that we already have salvation, that we already have the Son. We have it as an everlasting possession. Arthur Pink then says how it behooves every one of us to seriously and honestly face this question. Even you in the church, you who have been here longer than I have been alive, to which class do you belong? To those who believe in the Son in such a way that you walk with him and obey him? Or do you not believe upon the Son in that way? Are you seeking salvation this morning on your own, by your works, by how good you are, even by your religiousness? Or do you humbly rely upon grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? My friends, all things, but especially in our salvation, in all things, we must decrease. Stop seeking your own kingdom. Christ must increase. Indeed, to Christ alone, we must give all the glory, for he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, indeed, Christ alone is worthy. Worthy of all our glory. Worthy of all our praise. Lord, we pray that you will use us to do as John the Baptist did, to prepare the way, to lead others, to continue to lead others to the Lamb of God, to the one who has taken away our sin, to the one who sits at your right hand, to the one who intercedes for us. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your love to us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. It's a new year. We have to do things a little bit differently. It seems fitting, given that conclusion, that we stand and sing. And how appropriate a tune to sing the first Sunday after New Year's, the tune being Auld Lang Syne. Let's stand and sing, giving glory to Christ our King.
Thank you.
may be seated. Indeed, all glory be to Christ. He will, His will be done, His kingdom come on earth as is above, who is Himself our daily bread. Praise Him, the Lord of love. Let living water satisfy the thirsty without price. We'll take this cup of kindness, yet all glory be to Christ. It's appropriate that we come this first Lord's Day of this year, that we come to this table, this rather earthly table with rather earthly elements, but earthly elements that are meant to point us to our heavenly God, our heavenly King, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Spirit moves within His people and we see Christ, we taste Christ, we're nourished by Christ. We've come as the bride, having been presented by the friend of the bridegroom to the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. We've been presented as the bride, the church, to Christ, and we're told to come and to gather at this table as one body, as the bride of Christ. The world doesn't do the Lord's Supper. The Lord gathers there. We gather around this table. And we gather to trust in Christ and to encourage one another and to be strengthened in our faith. And so we are, as we come to this table, as the apostle writes, "For I received from the Lord what I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples, and He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And then in the same way, when the supper was over, He took the cup and He said, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" You become the preacher as you partake of this. You proclaim His glory. You proclaim that God is true and what He has said is true, and that you are nourished by Him, and that His Spirit is alive and living within you, restoring the image of Christ. And so as we come as sinners, acknowledging that. We come confessing our sin. We come understanding the wrath that was due to remain upon us. We have no claim on our own for God's wrath to be removed, but Christ said, "You know what? I came not to be served, but to serve, to give My life as a ransom for many. I will interpose My precious blood for the sake of those who will simply obey God's commandment that you believe in the name of His only Son." And so as we come, if we acknowledge that that's where our salvation is, because of the work of Christ, not because of me, not even because of my faith, but because of the one I have faith in. Faith isn't a magic elixir. It's the one in whom we have faith. And the Lord Jesus said, "If you trust Me, you shall be saved. And you shall feed upon Me. And you shall be given to Me as the bride on the last day when I return." So I echo with Jeff from earlier, amen, come Lord Jesus. When we will see this meal in its fullness, when we will eat face to face with our Savior and with the Father. If that's not the hope that is yours, then as the elements come, let them pass. For the apostle says that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man, therefore, ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon themselves. In other words, the wrath of God remains upon them, and it's actually heaped more upon them. Every time the unbeliever partakes in the Lord's Supper, he adds more wrath to his ledger. That is a terrifying thought. That while the majority of us, as we gather, eat and drink Christ and are nourished by his grace, others are amongst us heaping wrath over their own heads. But if you have proclaimed your faith in trust in Christ, however weakly and however much you fall as you do so, participate. This is the meal that Christ has given to encourage us in our weakness, to strengthen us as we walk in this fallen and broken world. But if we're looking to ourselves and our works, if we're looking to the fact that I'm a good Christian person, then let this element pass. Don't heap more judgment upon yourself. But seek in faith to come to the Lord Jesus. Might this be the day that you trust in him. For this meal belongs to all who know and love the Lord Jesus, who have attached themselves to his bride, to seek to learn from his word through the reading and preaching of the word, that seek to obey his commands as they walk with him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this special time that you have given to us, as we take simple earthly elements, this fruit of the vine and this bread, Lord, that which was intended for common use, will you set apart for your means of grace? Nourish us. Strengthen us that we may continue to fulfill your specific calling upon each one of our lives. For Lord, we love you and we thank you. We bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen. On the night that Jesus gave himself for us, he took the simplest element of bread. And as he gave thanks for it, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, as I now ministering in his name give to you. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As our elders distribute the bread, I'd ask that you consider Christ given for you. Christ, who then gives you his very own righteousness. And once all are served, we'll partake together.
Thank you.
Our Lord Jesus took bread, gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The scriptures then tell us that when the supper was over, he took the cup. The cup of redemption. And again, when he had given thanks, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my own blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Drink from it, all of you." As our elders distribute the cups, they ask that you prayerfully consider Christ, his blood shed upon a cross, as the only way to overcome our sin. But not only the only way that fulfilled the forgiveness of our sins. "It is finished," was his cry. This is the only way any of us could ever sing, "It is well with my soul." Because the truth of the scriptures is plain before us, that there is no forgiveness for sins without the shedding of blood. None. And so the Lord Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my own blood, shed for many for the remission of your sins. And he invites his people, drink of it, all of you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sensible sign which points us to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. These elements which speak to us of his body given, his blood shed, that by your Spirit you nourish us with. Lord, strengthen your people as we walk in this world, as we point out the one who is the Lamb of God, the one who alone takes away our sin. Lord, we will give you the praise in Jesus' name.